Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to be able to study God's Word with you. If you will, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45 is our text today. And we have the opportunity to finally, over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've been anticipating the reconciliation, the opportunity to see Joseph and his brothers come back together to make right all that had gone wrong. Today, we actually get to see this unfold for us here in Genesis 45. I think you'll probably agree with me on the outset if we make this observation that God uses unorthodox ways to accomplish his sovereign will. Would you agree with that? He uses unorthodox ways to accomplish his sovereign will. And I'm so grateful for that because there are times in my life in which I look at the circumstances that I find myself in, the situation that I find myself in, and I recognize that if God does not show up and do that which only he can do, there's no other way that I can conceive that we can move forward. I have run out of options. I've run out of ideas. The people around me have run out of options, and they have run out of ideas. There's no other mechanism or means by which I can conceive how we can possibly work through the circumstance or the situation that I find myself in but God, right? It requires that God steps in and God does something that only he can do. It kind of reminds me of a story of a woman who went into her doctor's office for a condition that she had been struggling with for a number of days. And she had gone to this doctor's office for a long time. She had been with her doctor for many and many years, even decades. And yet he was unable to see her. So he had assigned to him or to her his new protege, his new assistant, if you will. And so she was meeting with him. And they had gone into a room and they had talked for about 5 or 6 minutes. And she came out and she slammed the door and she was visibly upset. And she's walking down the hallway. She's angry. She's yelling and upset. Tears are coming down her eyes. The staff is trying to console her. Eventually, they get the doctor. They call the main doctor in to meet with her, and he talks with her. After about 5 minutes, he comes out and makes a beeline down for the original doctor and says, "How in the world can you get Miss Smith so upset? She has been one of our patients here for decades. She has 7 children. She has 17 grandchildren. She is 76 years old. She comes needing some help, and you tell her within 5 minutes that she's pregnant." "What's the matter with you?" he says. "What's the matter with you?" The new young doctor, without even looking up, says, "Yes, but does she still have her hiccups?" Right? Does she still have her hiccups? Unorthodox ways, right? Unorthodox ways, but yeah, the doctor's making ground. All right, here's my point. There are times in life which God uses unorthodox ways to accomplish his sovereign will. Now, friends, when we think about our lives and we look here in the life of Joseph, God is doing a miraculous work in the life of the Israelite children, and they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea how God's moving and working. Joseph's brothers don't understand it. Joseph himself doesn't understand it. Jacob doesn't understand it. Nobody understands it but God, right? But God. God steps in and does that which only God can do. Now, as we are diving in here to Genesis chapter 45, let me again just remind you from the outset that this entire story of Joseph and really the Old Testament as a whole, the Old Testament is pointing us to the picture of what's going to be happening in the New Testament. And I don't want you to lose sight of that, friends. And that's why I continue to bring it up because the fact of the matter is the Old Testament is giving testimony to the reality of what we are going to have, what we're going to find, and what we're going to experience in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is going to do for us on the cross. And so I've used the word type to describe this, that Joseph is a type for Christ. He's a picture of what is to come in the person and work of Christ. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. Let's just look at this because we know that Genesis 45 is a literal story. This is not a fictional story. This is not something that didn't really happen. We know that this really unfolded as it happened, as it says. And so we know that it's a real story, but God is helping us to see a picture that he is revealing here on the tapestry of Genesis 45, a picture that he is going to bring about a much greater understanding for us when he introduces us to his son Jesus later in the New Testament. Now, Joseph is playing none other than the part of Jesus himself, and Joseph's brothers are played by none other than the part of us. And so when we look at Joseph, what are some correlations that we can make? How is Joseph serving as a type for Christ? Well, let's make a couple of observations. Joseph was the beloved son of his father, Jacob. Joseph was the beloved father of his son Jacob. In Genesis chapter 37, we're reminded of that. Jesus is also the beloved son of God the Father. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized, the heavens open up, the Spirit comes down and says, "This is my beloved son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." And so we see this correlation between Joseph and Jesus in that they are both beloved sons. But it doesn't just stop there. Joseph was rejected by his own. He was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Jesus also was rejected by his own people. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph suffered innocently. He was accused and endured false accusations and imprisonment, though he was innocent. Jesus also suffered and died despite his innocence. Joseph was exalted to a position of authority. Jesus also highly exalted to the right hand of God Almighty himself. Joseph, in his day and in his time, was a bit of a savior for his people and for his family. Now, his saviorship, if you will, or his work as a savior was a very physical need-based savior. He stepped into the life of his family as they're enduring a great famine in the land. Jesus, however, comes to be the savior of the world, not for a specific family and not for a specific physical need, but Jesus came to be the savior of the entirety of the world, and his saviorship, if you will, was for all to come to salvation, to find hope through the remission of sin. Joseph forgives his betrayers. We also know that Jesus forgives his betrayers on the cross as he asks for forgiveness of those, for they know not what they do. And obviously, God's plan to bring about good through suffering is on display in Joseph's life. The same is also true in the suffering of Jesus as he gives his life on the cross as a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for all mankind. And so we see this beautiful picture between Joseph and Jesus of how they kind of work together to set a stage for us, even as early as Genesis 45, for how God is going to move and work in our life through the person and work of Jesus. It is striking, is it not? Thank you. Appreciate the three of you who are still listening. So, all right, so here we go. We're gonna dive in here to Genesis 45, and I want you to see this morning how Joseph and his brothers are reconciled together, but in doing so, God is bringing about a much bigger purpose and plan for Joseph's life. And let's just start with the acknowledgement of the revelation that takes place here. Let's start in verse 1. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried. He said, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. so that the Egyptians heard it and the whole household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Very literally, his brothers were stunned by what he was telling them in this moment. And then he goes on to say this in verse 4. But Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now pay close attention to what he says here in verse 5. And now do not be distressed, or don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For, and here it is, God sent me before you to preserve life. He's revealing to his brothers, brothers, listen, no matter what we want to say about the last 20 years, and he probably has a lot he could say about the last 20 years. Understand, God had a bigger purpose and God had a bigger plan. And he goes on in verse 6, for the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God has sent me. He has made me the father of Pharaoh and the lord of his household and the ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry now, go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the lord of Egypt. Come down here to me and do not tarry. It is abundantly evident that Joseph had spent the last 2 decades perpetually praying, thinking, and rethinking about what he was going to say when the curtains opened up and he was standing on center stage and he had the opportunity to say all that he wanted to say. Yet, my friends, God had given him wisdom in this just this moment. Just as Joseph had been given insights about the divine plan that God had for him in a dream so many years ago, now it was all starting to come to make sense. The puzzle pieces were starting to fit together in Joseph's life, and now he was able, with some degree of articulation, to be able to share the divine plan that God had orchestrated, not just in his life, but in the life of his brothers, in the life of his father, in the life of the Israelite children. Joseph stripped away all the superficial surface human activity. In this moment, he was concerned with sharing the hand of God, revealing the hand of God for his brothers. Notice what he's saying here in verse 5, and verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9. He's making bold theological declaration of God's divine providence, that God will in fact work his will through the actions of all people, whether good or bad. Notice he says in verse 5, he says, it's not of yourself. God has sent me before you. And then drop down to verse 7, God sent me before you. And then verse 8, but God. And then verse 9, God has made me Lord of Egypt. You see, whether good or bad, whatever had happened in Joseph's life, he was able to recognize his story was not a story that he could write himself. It wasn't a story that Joseph's brothers could impose upon him. It wasn't a story that Jacob could impose upon him. It wasn't about everyone else. It was really about what was God doing in his life. Joseph was living with an eternal perspective in mind. With an internal perspective that God was doing. Look at the juxtaposition here. You sold me, but God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. It's not you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be angry with yourselves. Relieve yourself of the guilt and the grief that you have, because it's not you, it's really God. Joseph understood that every episode of his life's story, and that of his brother, his brothers, that of his father, it wasn't them who was writing the story, it was God who was writing the story. They were not in control of their life. It was under God's direct rule that they were yielded. Consider the revelation, the declaration, the revelation that Joseph had come to have such confidence on the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, that God's plan was in fact perfect in his life. And then there was no need to question that in this moment. But it wasn't just the revelation that he was arguing here. Notice how he moves from revelation right into the world of reconciliation. As we drop down into verse 14, now as the blinders of their eyes were being taken off, you must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Now verse 14, they fell upon their brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This powerful story of reconciliation, you could argue, maybe is one of the biggest and best stories of reconciliation in all of the scriptures. After decades of separation, guilt, and grief, how do we know that guilt and grief are surrounding? You remember over the course of the last 2 to 3 weeks, as we think about all that is on that has been revealed to us through Scripture, we think about the brothers who come down into Egypt. We think about their journey. We think about having to get grain and then take it back. We remember the money that was in the bag. We remember the need for Benjamin to come back down with them, and how that was going to settle with Jacob and settle on Jacob's heart, and the consternation that was causing. And we remember the silver goblet in the bag, and we remember the consternation that comes when that goblet is found, and we remember all of the heartache that has happened over the course of the last 2 to 3 chapters, and you remember, never not once were the brothers prompted to think back to what happened 20 years earlier, and yet multiple times they were talking about what had happened 20 years earlier. You know what that's a sign of, friends? It's a sign of guilt and grief. That's a sign of the reality that for 20 years these brothers had held on to the hurt that they had caused in Joseph's life. The guilt that they had because of what they had done to their brother. And so over the course of these last 2 decades, the guilt and the grief, Joseph could have taken extraordinary steps to heap on the guilt and the grief, yet notice he doesn't. He just simply forgives his brother. And instead of seeking revenge for their betrayal, notice what he says. Go back in verse 5. Do not be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, yet God sent me here to preserve life. Joseph acknowledges their sin, but he refuses to dwell on it. He chooses instead to accept God's greater plan for his life. Reconciliation begins with forgiveness, yet forgiveness is, in fact, a choice to release others from the debt that they owe. And Joseph demonstrates that grace in his brothers' lives. And in so doing that, he gives us a picture of the grace by which God is going to deal with us. You see, my friends, Joseph demonstrates this grace that mirrors the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who reconciles us to himself despite our sin. These brothers had done nothing to receive reconciliation in this moment. Yet Joseph offers it to them. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. The story reminds us that broken relationships can be made whole when we allow God's grace to work through us. When we allow God to do that which only God can do. Only God can do. It really comes down to our confidence in Him. It comes down to our faith in resting on the promises of God in our life. Let me introduce you to a man by the name of Eric who woke up in the hospital after a devastating accident at his workplace. He had severely broken his neck and a number of other traumatic injuries. And when he was able to speak with the doctor, he asked the doctor what his chances of surviving and what his chances of ever walking again were. And the doctor told him, he says, you know, Eric, at this time, people with your injuries don't fare real well. He says, in this moment, he says, I would tell you that only 3% of patients with your injuries ever recover enough to walk again. Eric becomes very, very somber, as you can imagine. And he says, 3%, that's the only shot you're going to give me. He said, yeah, that's about it. He says, I'll take it. He says, 3% in one hand, and God Almighty on the other hand, I believe God for a miracle. I think this will work out just fine. He continues to talk with the doctor, and he says, doctor, if I'm able to walk out of here, what are the chances that I'll ever play the violin? The doctor said, listen, if you can walk out of here, you'll be able to play the violin. He says, that's great news. He says, because I never could play the violin before this injury. He said, I couldn't do it. Eric displays the type of confidence in the promises and the precepts of the Lord Jesus, my friends, that we need to be able to display in our life as well. Reconciliation that happens is a beautiful part of a magnificent relationship. But friends, there are some people that sit within this auditorium, whether first service, second service, third service, online, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, there are some people who will never experience the beautiful reconciliation with Almighty God that's made possible through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ because they simply can't accept the promise of God. They just can't do it. Notice the revelation. Notice the reconciliation. Third, I want to lay this word on your heart. It's the word resources. And let's just keep reading here in our text. Verse 16 says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh's servant. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load up your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and the household and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, are you ready for this? Do this, take the wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt belongs to you. Joseph not only forgives his brothers, but ensures that their physical survival would, in fact, take place because he provides for them the best resources of all of Egypt. Of all of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh orders Joseph to send the wagons and supplies and the best of Egypt to bring Jacob and the family down to safety. Joseph lavishes them with food and clothing and transportation. He says, you shall dwell in this land. You shall be near me and I'll provide for you. Now, friends, listen. Forgiveness has to be tangible. How many of you have ever been in a situation in which you endured some degree of forgiveness, but what forgiveness really brought about was just a pure separation? You said, hey, listen, I forgive you, you forgive me, yet the two parties just drifted away and they went their own ways. And the fact of the matter is, no one really forgave anybody in a situation like that. What you actually did was just wave the white flag that says, I'll stop having animosity towards you. right? You've not forgiven. The relationship was not restored. There's been no reconciliation that's really taken place. If you're really going to forgive, you're going to set the sin as far as the east is from the west. Notice what happens here is Joseph says, listen, you're forgiven, and not only are you forgiven, let me just be real tangible with you. Go back, get Jacob, get my father, you get your families, and you all come down here, and you will have the very, very best that this world has to offer you. Because right now, where they were was a complete desolate land, and it was going to remain that way for a number of years to come. Now, friends, you could say, well, it was only going to be that way for 5 years. But friends, listen, if you have no food, 5 years is a long time. Right? If you have no hope, 5 years is an enormous time. And so very literally what happens in this passage of Scripture, what happens is that Joseph is able to take his brothers who find themselves in a complete hopeless situation and he ushers them into a place of hope. They were in a place of complete despair. He brings them into a place in which they have a future. The abundance that we see in this passage that Joseph offers his family is a reflection of God's character. God is not stingy with his provision. He gives generously to meet the needs that go far beyond the temporal, physical needs of life. It goes into the spiritual realities of our life. My friends, understand this. In Christ, we have every provision that we possibly need. Jesus declares in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. God's resources, they're not just limited to the material things of life. Indeed, he meets us in the midst of our physical needs, but understand, he provides something far more than the physical. He meets us right in the midst of our spiritual need to provide spiritual nourishment and guidance and grace. This story challenges our trust in God's provisions. It helps us to recognize, friends, that there are things that are going on in this world that are incompatible with God's love. We understand that. We look at it and we think to ourselves, make your list. I mean, think about the natural disasters that happen. How is it that tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes can happen and lives are lost? And you think to yourself, wait a second, if there's an all-loving God, how can this kind of stuff happen to innocent people? And then think about the violence that we face in our world and all of the hatred and the malice, the rape, the incest, the abortion, the murders, the list goes on and on and on. Yet, let me offer you one piece of evidence that shows that God is, in fact, a God of love. Because on the other side of the ledger, there stands the cross. Despite all that this world can throw our direction, there remains the cross on which Jesus died. Put your fingers there in Genesis chapter 46 and turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, listen to what it says, that while we were weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's not talking about physically weak. No, my friends, listen. We are, in fact, physically weak, but he's talking about we are spiritually depleted people. We are spiritually depleted people. We are not strong on any level. We are weak. And while we were weak, Christ died. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, we might could make sense of God sending his son Jesus to die for someone that's good. However, Paul says, you're not him and you're not her. He says, we can understand why someone might give his life for someone who is righteous, but we're not a righteous people. And yet, how is it that God uses these unorthodox ways to accomplish his divine purpose? He says, we have no hope but God, verse 8, but God. He shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the cross of Christ does not define true love. It demonstrates true love. True love sacrifices. It puts others first. It meets others' needs. It brings about the propitiation of Christ on the cross, brings about an eternal satisfaction that could not be made for any other way apart from what Christ did for us. My friends, he lavishes, listen very carefully, he lavishes the resources of heaven upon our lives. So we see the revelation, we see the reconciliation, we see the resources, and lastly, notice the revival that takes place. Go back to your text here in Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 25, so he went up out of Egypt, or they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to the father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. You know why he did not believe them? Because for the last 20 years, every morning, every afternoon, and every evening, he lived under the reality that his son was dead. Now, friends, I want you to be very careful to understand. It wasn't just that Joseph was dead. For when Joseph had died, I want you to understand something else had died within Jacob. We understand Jacob's position within the patriarchal family. Abraham gives way to Isaac. Isaac gives way to Jacob. Jacob gives way to Joseph. We understand within the patriarchal family, it was not just any ordinary family. This family was living in a direct covenant with God Almighty. That indeed, I will make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. You will be my people and I will be your God. This caused challenges in Abraham's faith. Do you remember that? God, how is this possible? I have no son. This caused challenges in Isaac's faith. This caused challenges in Jacob's faith. And in fact, my friends, listen to me very carefully. Jacob was not simply mourning the loss of his son Joseph. That in and of itself would be horrendous. Joseph had not just died, however, in Jacob's life. The promise, the covenant of God, had also died when Joseph died. And from where Joseph stood, my friends, from where Jacob stood, he could not see how in the world God could bring about his divine sovereign plan. His heart was numb because he did not believe them. But when they told him the words of Joseph, which they had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then notice notice the precision here by which our author recognizes this. The spirit of the father Jacob revived. He very literally is experiencing revival in his life. And now, verse 26, and now Israel said, you see, Jacob was numb. But his spirit has been revived, and now, notice, we go from Jacob right back to Israel because God had moved from Jacob into Israel. God had moved him. He had renamed him Jacob. Your name is no longer going to be Jacob. Your name is going to be Israel. Now Jacob is revived. Now Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I'm going to go, and I'm going to see him before I die. Joseph's brothers return to Jacob and tell him, listen, your son is alive. But my friends, as beautiful as that news is, what revived Jacob's soul that day was not just the news that his son was alive, but it was the reality that God's promise and God's covenant, and God's faithfulness, and God's goodness, and God's benevolence, and God's grace, and God's mercy, that all of God was still alive and well in his life. Let me ask you this. I just wonder how many of you have ever been kind of like Jacob before. where you have known God to be a good God, a gracious God. You have known God to be compassionate and grace-filled. You have known God to meet you in your moment of need. You have known God to be the supplier of all the goodness of your life. And yet you've walked through a horrific, terrible, senseless tragedy in life. How many of you have ever allowed those moments of life to shake the foundation of your conviction about who God is? See, what's happening here in Jacob's life is indeed Jacob needs a sense of revival. Jacob needs this sense of revival. And this revival marks a turning point for Jacob, who had been living with grief and despair, believing that Joseph was dead and that God's covenant and God's plan was not true. Yet now, he's filled with hope. He's filled with a renewed sense of purpose. He's ready to move to Egypt to reunite with his beloved son. He's ready to see this final chapter of his life be written by the author of all time. You see, revival is not just about physical renewal. In so many ways, it's about spiritual restoration, a renewed sense of God's presence, a renewed sense of God's promise in life. And you know, friends, what's so fascinating to me about it is this renewed sense of God's promise, this renewed sense of God's purpose, this renewed sense of God's hope, it was ushered into his life through very physical manifestation, very physical needs that are being met. And yet as God steps into the physical world, we see God at work. He brings about a spiritual renewal. Isn't that how God works? Isn't that how God reveals himself in our life? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not so certain that I believe it. My friends, just do a cursory read over the New Testament and tell me that's not the case. That the ministry of Christ was not about going and stepping into the world of the physical in order to meet us in our moment of spiritual need. That's how God moves. That's how God works. And yet sometimes we become so unenamored, if I can say it that way, with the mundane things of life that we forget to recognize what God is really up to in life. We fail to acknowledge what God has done for us. We turn to the world and we think that the world has something better to offer, when in fact, what it reveals about us is that we're just simply impatient people and unwilling to wait on the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God. Let me give you a story as I close about a farmer who had lived all of his life on the same farm, but he had come to a point in his life in which he looked at his lot in life and had gotten tired of it. He'd longed for a change, something better, something new. He wanted a sense of freshness. So one day he decided, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sell this farm and I'm going to get what I've always wanted. I'm going to sell this old, dilapidated place, and I'm going to go get the place I always dreamed of. So he called a real estate broker, and he brought him out, and he began to walk him around the place and acquainted him with all that he was selling. And the real estate agent went and prepared the sales advertisement. And as you might expect, the real estate broker emphasized all of the good selling points of this farm. He talked about the ideal location. He talked about the modern equipment. He talked about the healthy livestock. He talked about the acres of fertile ground. I mean, he talked about all of the beautiful things about this property. And they were getting ready. They were getting ready to throw the switch, to make the ad go live. And right before they threw that switch, that farmer cried, "Hold everything." He says, "Hold it all." He says, "What do you mean, hold everything?" He says, "I've changed my mind." He says, "What do you mean you've changed your mind? I mean, we've spent a lot of time going into investing everything necessary to get it up to this point. What do you mean you've changed your mind?" He says, "As I've read what you wrote about this place, that's the exact place I've been looking for all my life." He said, "I don't want to go anywhere." And I think sometimes, friends, I think sometimes when we walk through the hardships of life and we take our eyes off of Jesus, over the course of time, the adversary can get us thinking to ourselves, there's something better out there. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us, no, my friends, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. He says, don't take your eyes off of Jesus in the midst of the heartache and in the midst of the pain. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. If you want to experience a revival, if you want to see through the difficulty, if you want to experience renewed hope, there's a taxonomy here for us. There's a picture for us. Number one, seek God's word for revelation, because God's going to speak into your situation. Number two, be reconciled to the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. Be reconciled to that. Accept the promise and the provision of God through Christ Jesus. Third, allow him to lavish his resource upon you. Allow him to lavish his resource upon you. And friends, tell me that as this doesn't work out in your life, that you don't sense a spirit of revival, a renewed hope, a renewed sense of purpose. Indeed, my friends, it doesn't really matter your set of circumstances. In Joseph's life, it came at the broken down relationships with his brother, but it doesn't have to be that. The same strategy, it works with broken relationships. It works in a failing marriage. It works when you're struggling through depression. It works when you're in the bonds of addiction. It works when you're enslaved to any sin that you're struggling through. Friends, listen, here's the deal. Here's the deal that I want to just have you write upon the forefront of your mind and have it stitched upon the heart that beats within you. Jesus always wins. He always wins. And so though you may be discouraged, it may have been 20 years of life that you have been struggling through, understand this. Stay committed to the call of God and trust that he has never brought anyone this far to let them down now. Never. And he's not going to do it in your life either. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I just have to imagine. I don't know that I have to even imagine it, to be honest, but I have to imagine in a room of this size with a people of this nature, there are people that walk into this place and will walk out of this place feeling an awful lot like Joseph. Maybe they relate a little more like Joseph's brothers. Possibly they feel like Jacob. Irregardless, all three parties, all three entities come to the table with a different set of circumstances, a different set of needs, but nevertheless they come with the same sense of a heaviness on their heart. And in the midst of all of that, here you are, and you step in at just the right time in an unorthodox manner, possibly. But is it unusual for you? Not necessarily. you move and work in their life in such a way to bring about restoration in the relationships, reconciliation one with another. You take their hopeless, helpless situations, and you instill a sense of hope that they could never find on their own. And Father, the implications of what's happening in Genesis 45 are not lost on us. What's happening in this passage is, in fact, what happens in our life. I pray in these moments, Father, that you would, through your divine revelation, bring about a sense of reconciliation as you lavish your resources upon us so that our hearts that are once numb are once again revived with a sense of purpose, acknowledging your plan. That, Father, you have a divine plan for each and every one of us. Do in us that which only you can do, for it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.